So we're doing a verse-by-verse study in the book of Hebrews. This is what we always do. We go through books of the Bible. And for the first 9.5 chapters, he really spent just a tremendous amount of time in what I would call a more in-depth theology. It's definitely a deeper book than, say, like the book of James. It's a more challenging book. And he spent 9.5 chapters to help us understand that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. And if you really go back, that was his two points that he kind of started all the way back in chapter 1 and just built up upon for 9.5 chapters. So this is a big deal. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Now, starting today, starting at verse 19 of chapter 10, he begins to apply the how that changes our life. He begins to give us some life principles.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. We are currently in the book of Hebrews, so listen in as we study God's Word verse by verse.
What we're going to see today is in verses 19 through 25 is a passage that's fairly easy to outline. Because you're going to see, first of all, in the first couple of verses, you're going to see a word, since, S-I-N-C-E. And each time you see the word since, he's given us a spiritual truth. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect priest. After giving us these two spiritual truths, saying since these two things are true, he's going to give us three commandments, three exhortations. Each of those is very easy to see because they start with the phrase, let us. Because Jesus is these things, let us do these things. So you'll see that. You'll be able to follow along with that. Now, I usually give you a sentence to help you see what the main idea of the passage is. So here's today's sentence. The past and present work of Jesus should lead us to assurance about our relationship with God, unwavering commitment to Jesus, and active involvement in the spiritual community. You'll see how all of that plays out as we go verse by verse. So let's go ahead and look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. His first three verses are all talking about one basic idea, confidence. He spent 9.5 chapters to get us to the place of confidence. Now, there's different kinds of confidences in the world. Many people are confident people. You know, I haven't been one of those type of people, but you know the person that's confident. If they're single and they're young, they ask a girl for a date, they expect a yes. If they apply for a job, they expect to get the job. That's not my personality. That's many people's personality. They're self-confident. I'm not putting that down. That's just their nature. That's not the kind of confidence he's talking about here. Here he's talking about confidence, that's spiritual confidence. Well, what do I mean by that? This is the kind of confidence that you know you can go into God's presence. You can pray for his favor. You can worship him intimately, and you know that he accepts you, receives you, and delights to bless you. And you know that you have that kind of confidence, despite your failures, your sins, your shame, your guilt. Spiritual confidence. Absolutely important, vital to a spiritually healthy relationship with God. It is essential that you are not living in this place of uncertainty. And many, unfortunately, are. They're always like, God, if you'll just listen to me one more time, and I know I did this, and it'll never happen again. That's not where God wants you. He wants you to have confidence. Confidence, it says here, to enter the most holy places. And he's still using the illustration of the tabernacle. For those who have been with us, you know that the Old Testament tabernacle had several sections, two sections, and then the outer courts. And in the most holy place, or the holy places, was the Holy of Holies, the place of God's Let me say it again. The place that represented God's throne. He's saying, here's the kind of confidence I want you to have. Every Christian, I want you to have confidence to go right into the very throne room of God and not feel uncertain about where you stand with God. Since we have confidence. Generally, we have different kinds of levels of confidence when we're entering a place or meeting with somebody. For instance, when I go to Walmart, I have all the confidence in the world. They're not going to meet me at the door and say, get out of here. They're going to receive me. They're going to say, good morning. They're going to give me a broken cart and I'm going to go through the store and shop. I have all the confidence in the world. But if I had this, I would never approach the White House with that same confidence. I would expect trepidation. They're not going to receive me. I'm not going to go to the front door and say, hey, it's me. Can I come in? Many Christians are at, instead of being at the Walmart kind of understanding, they're at the White House understanding, and they're always uncertain where they stand with God. And that's not what he wants. He's already spent 9.5 chapters to get you to this point. Since we have confidence. Now, this is not a foolish confidence. I want to be very clear about it. There's a kind of a spiritual confidence that the Pharisee had. You may remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the Pharisee stood up, and I think it was in Luke 18, and the Pharisee talked about how great he was. And I tithe of everything I get, and I go to church, and I pray, and I do this. I'm not like that guy. That's a foolish kind of confidence because it means nothing to God. God is not impressed by the fact that you go to church or put money in the offering or you helped out your neighbor, you gave to the poor, or you managed to get through a day without lying, losing your temper, or being unfaithful. None of that's impressing God. Amen? That's a foolish type of confidence. You used to see that on American Idol. I don't know if you, for those who used to watch, may have watched American Idol singing contest, at the early stages of the competition, you get these people come in and they sing for the judges and they just have this arrogance, smirk. They're the best that's ever been and they're awful. And they just sing completely off pitch. And they're shocked when they get turned down by Simon. And usually Simon, being not necessarily the nicest one, would say something to them. Who told you you were good? And they always say the same thing. My mama thinks I sing great. Of course, moms think everything you do is great, not reality. Well, some people have that kind of confidence in themselves. That's not the confidence we have. We do have confidence, but what is that confidence based on? What tells us here in verse 19? By the blood of Jesus, by his death. You see, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. I have good days. I have bad days. I have good weeks. I have bad weeks. But here's the thing. I never want to get to the place that even in a bad week, in a bad day, when I've screwed up, I've lost my temper, I've given in to lust, I've acted self-centered, I've been covetous, prideful, or anything else, I never want to get to the place where I feel I cannot approach the throne of God. Because it's never been about me. In my failures, the Bible tells me earlier in Hebrews, I can come to the throne of grace boldly, with confidence. But it's not in confidence in myself. It's a confidence in the blood of Jesus, that he died for me. And that makes me right with God. We sang it earlier. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Clothed in whose righteousness? His righteousness alone. Therefore, I'm faultless to stand before the throne. In verse 20, he goes on to say about this confidence. He says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So he describes it in a couple of ways. This new relationship we have with God, firstly, it is new. It's different than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That was based on performance. It didn't work. Remember that? You do good, you get blessed. Well, that doesn't work because we have a tendency not to do good. But this is a new way, and it's a living way because not only does it give us life, but it comes through the living Savior who's actually representing us right now. And he opened it up to us through the curtain. Now, that's a little hard to follow. unless you remember that he's speaking to Jewish Christians who were very familiar with the tabernacle, which was a picture of how to approach God. And in the tabernacle, as you got closer and closer to the throne room of God, what was called the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, there was a curtain. And the only way to get into the throne with God was to go through the curtain. It was often called the veil. And he's saying here, Jesus is that veil, which is just another way of saying that Jesus is the only way to God. We come by the new way, Jesus, the living way, Jesus, the curtain that is Jesus. This is why the Bible tells us, and you know this scripture well, John 14 says, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's the curtain. He's the way. He's the only way. So far, he's talked about Jesus' past work, what he's already done, his sacrificial death. That's one reason we have spiritual confidence. That's not the only reason, though. A lot of people don't think about the second reason we can have spiritual confidence, and that's his present work. That's what he talks about in verse 21, where he says this, and since we have a great priest, a great high priest over the house of God. The house of God means the family of God. Here's what that means. For every Christian, you're part of God's household, his family. And every Christian has a great priest, that's Jesus, over this household, over this family. Now that won't mean much until you remember what a priest is. A priest, and this is very important to remember what a priest is. Don't think Catholic priest with the, you know, the white collar and stuff. Don't think that way. We're using the Old Testament. Catholic Church didn't even exist at this point, okay, when this book was written. In the Old Testament, the high priest was a mediator, a go-between, somebody who spoke on your behalf. Jesus is presently our priest, our mediator, our go-between. Think of this. This is so encouraging if you really get it. Right now, if you're a Christian, Jesus is speaking up for you, not against you. Now, you and I want to speak for ourselves and say, oh, Lord, if you do this, you don't need to do that. Jesus is speaking for you. He's interceding for you. He's the great priest. And who your mediator is, who your go-between is, who speaks on your behalf makes all the difference in the world. Think of it this way. Let's use a secular, worldly example. Let's say I want a job at Microsoft. I need a job at Microsoft. I'm desperate for a job at Microsoft, but I have a problem. I know very little about computers. I can turn them on. I can do word processing. That's about it. I don't have a degree in computer science or computer programming, but I want that job. So I have a couple of mediators who are going to speak to my behalf and try to get me that job. First of all, Pastor Josh is my mediator. I sent him up to Microsoft to speak on my behalf. Now, you may not know this, but this isn't going to work very well because Pastor Josh is not only has no degree in computer at all, he actually uses Apple's products. He has an iPhone in his pocket. He has an iMac on his desk. He has a what do you call the thing, Apple TV in his house. He has an Apple TV in the back there. He is not only not going to get me a job, he's not even going to get me an interview, right? If he's my mediator, I have no chance. He's my go-between. But what if Bill Gates is my mediator? What if he is speaking on my behalf? I'm guaranteed a job. It's because of who he is, his requests are going to be made because he has all the favor in the world. Jesus is our mediator. He's the sinless one. He's the perfect one. He's the one speaking on our behalf. So you should have spiritual confidence. Two reasons. One, the past work of Jesus Christ, perfect sacrifice. Secondly, the present work of Jesus Christ. He is currently interceding as your mediator, as your go-between. Now, these two truths, the past and the present, as I said in our sentence, the past and the present work of Jesus should lead us to three things. First of all, it should lead us to assurance about our relationship with God. And that's what he speaks about in verse 22. where he says this: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. See, that's what God, God is never saying to you, if you're a Christian, he's never saying to you, stay away. Let's see some improvement in your life before you come to me. He's never saying to you, you're going to dare come to me when you just did that? That's how we tend to think. That's what Satan will fill your mind with. But Scripture says, let us draw near. Not with trepidation, not with uncertainty, but with full assurance of faith. Now, that's only possible if you're convinced and you understand that all your offensiveness before God is gone. As long as you think there's something lingering in your life that makes God offended at you, you're never going to be able to draw near in full assurance. You may come to God in prayer, but it's always going to be with some uncertainty. It's always going to be like with you focused on your sin. And this is what people do. They spend their whole time focused on their brokenness and their sin, Lord, and it's good to confess sin, but they do it to the point that they're more focused on their sin than their Savior. Please understand this. I understand my sin is great. Your sin is great, but it's not near as great as our Savior. Amen? We need to focus, say, I come and I draw near to God on the basis of what he has done. I realize my offensiveness before God has been taken away by Jesus. Let me again use an illustration. My dad was a commercial fisherman for most of my whole childhood. And I would, when I was a teenager, I would go fishing with him on occasion. And if you know anything, you may not notice, but when you're a commercial fisherman, it's not a glamorous job. It's a very hard job. And whether you fish all day or you fish all night, by the time you're through and you pull the boat up to the dock, you're covered in fish scales, fish guts, fish odor, slime, jellyfish, seaweed, algae. It's not pleasant. And I used to go out there. So imagine I fished all day. We get to the dock in the afternoon. I'm covered in fish guts. I'm covered in fish scales. I happen to see a girl I know from high school at this point. Remember, I'm like 17, 18 years old. I'm still single. I see a girl. I like this girl. I've been wanting to ask this girl for a date. Do I choose at this point to say, would you like to go out with me? No, because I know that what has covered me is offensive. She's going to say, ooh. Now, she'd probably say that anyways, but I have no chance covered in fish guts. Well, in a way, and I'm not trying to make light of it, but what I'm saying here is we often think that way, that somehow this is where we stand with God, our offensiveness to God, and it's not. I wish that all of us could understand at a deeper level how magnificent the work of Jesus is. He has truly taken away your sins. I mean 100% of your sins. They are gone. They are removed. He didn't do a partial job. It is finished. It's gone. There's no offense with you. If you're trusting in Jesus, no offense before God. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Josh taught us a passage, and in that passage was this scripture. It's a favorite scripture of mine. Maybe it'll be a favorite of yours after today. Hebrews 10:14. So it's not in today's passage, but I want to go back to it because it fits with what he's saying here. Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected..." Notice that. Perfected for what? All time. Those who are being sanctified. He has perfected us. He's made us in his eyes. I know in our own eyes we're not that way, but in his eyes he's perfected us. At the same time, he recognizes, the Bible teaches, we're being sanctified. So both of those truths are true at the same time. We are perfect in his eyes, and yet we're being made perfect in practice. But in our standing, we're already perfect. Which is why this verse tells us, not Hebrews 10:14, but Hebrews 10:22, tells us, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The word true here is being used in the sense of righteous and faithful. Now that's, you may think that's a weird way of saying it, but we use that word sometimes like that. For instance, a spouse might say to their spouse, Will you be true to me? What do they mean? Will you be faithful? In the book of Revelation, talking about God's judgments, it says they are just and true, which means they're righteous. Well, that's what it means here. He says, let us draw near to God with a righteous heart, with a faithful heart. Well, when I read that, my first thought was, that's the problem. Sometimes I don't have a righteous heart. Sometimes my heart is self-centered, lustful, covetous, prideful, mean, sinful. So how can I draw near to God with a true or right heart when that's not the case? But it is the case. That's the confusing thing. As we just read earlier, he has perfected for what? All time. So biblically speaking, I have a right heart. Now, this is hard to understand, but something happened to me 25 years ago or so that I think illustrates this, and I hope it'll help you when I share this truth. Here's what happened to me. About 20, 25 years ago, I was not really good at handling our money. We didn't make enough, so that was a challenge in itself. But if you don't make enough and you don't handle your money well, that's a recipe for disaster. So we were always behind on our mortgage and had been for years. And I'm talking 30, 60, 90 days behind. Always getting those letters threatening foreclosure, always just barely getting by. So my credit was shot. Finally started getting my act together, got on a budget, started being able to pay all the bills on time. Wanted to improve my credit score. I look it up, it's like 500 or something. I have all these years of being in default. But I noticed that a recent default wasn't true. I was like, no, I paid that one on time, and I've been paying on time for the last 3 months. That one's not true. So I did what I could. I wrote you fill out the dispute that you fill out. I sent that in for just this 1 month, because that's the only time I was actually on time. A few weeks later, I go to check my credit report. It's 700 or something score, which is a good score. I'm like, what is going on? Well, here's what happened. They, instead of dealing with whatever paperwork was involved, they erased every negative thing I ever had on my credit report. I didn't complain. Say, it's wrong, but I said, you know what? Everybody makes mistakes. It's okay. And here's the thing. Now, when I wanted to apply for a car loan to get a car, I went with assurance and confidence because two things were true. One thing was true, I knew that I had struggles making my payments. But on my credit report, I was considered perfect. Never had a default at all. Because of Jesus, your credit report is spiritually, credit report is perfect. It's not that you haven't done these things. They just don't count anymore. That's why we have full assurance of faith. Not feelings. You can feel all you guilty. You can feel ashamed. You can feel that God would never want you. You can feel all kinds of things. But we don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith. We come to God. And there's been times I'm like, Lord, I know I've messed up again. I can't believe I sinned again. I hate sin. I don't want to sin. But sometimes I fall into sin. But I don't live there because my feelings are not what matters. I walk in faith that what Jesus has done for me has truly done what he says he's done. Made me perfect for all time. Not my words. That it would seem arrogant and foolish if I came up here and said this, but I am not the one who said it. This is what God said. So according to verse 22, we draw near with a true heart, an upright heart, and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that last part about bodies washed and hearts sprinkled may seem a little odd to us, but it wouldn't have been to the Jewish Christians. You gotta remember, they're coming out of the Levitical priesthood, and they understand, and in that old covenant, whenever somebody became a priest and needed to approach God, there was this process they went through where they were sprinkled with blood, with a hyssop plant, they were sprinkled with a sacrificial blood, and then they were washed with water so that they could have an outward purity that brought them close to God. No, without fear. Well, he's saying that's what's happened to our hearts. Notice this, the change that's happened to us is not this outward purity, but inward purity that enables us to get close to God. So Jesus has cleansed us from the evil conscience, from our guilty standing before God. And because of that, as it says here, we can come to him with full assurance of faith. That's the first outcome of Jesus' past and present work, is an assurance about a relationship with God. I hope you have that. Secondly, it's unwavering commitment to Jesus. We see that in verse 23, where it says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast. It means hold tightly. Don't change in your commitment to Jesus. This is our hope. See, my hope is in Jesus. When I go to Judgment Day, my hope is in Jesus. Forgiveness, my hope is in Jesus. Eternal life, my hope is in Jesus. All of us in Jesus. Even when I pray a prayer and ask something for God, my only hope is in Jesus. From the moment I committed my life to him. But here's the thing. A lot of people start off that way, but they don't hold fast to it. They don't stick it out. Because beginning a spiritual journey with Jesus is far easier than continuing one for life. In the same way, it's easy to invest in the stock market. Maybe you believe in a stock, Xerox. Xerox is my stock. You invest your life savings into Xerox. First few months, it goes up and up and up. You stay invested. But then some bad reports come out, sales drop, price starts to go down, then it goes down to half, then it goes down to a third. What's your temptation at that point? It's to sell, to disinvest, to get out of it. Well, sometimes that happens with Jesus. What I mean is this: sometimes people begin this journey with Jesus. They begin to follow. They're all excited. You know the parable of the sower. They're Jesus is everything. They carry their Bibles around everywhere with them. They go to church. But then, and we all know many people for whom this is true, they don't hold fast.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.